Father, as we just sang, words of truth that will never fail. Let your truth prevail. We trust that you'll do that today. Pray that you would take my time and study and the words that I speak on your behalf and do what only you can do, running them into our hearts and minds and our life. And so to that end, we need more than eloquent speaking. We need the Spirit to speak, and we are dependent on you. So take this time and use it for your glory, for our good. We give you thanks and joy for the opportunity to be here in Christ together. Amen. We're coming to the end of Nehemiah, and so we're going to take the next couple of weeks to wrap up the book. You might have been looking. We were going to take five in my reading and study. I thought, I think we can do this in three, so we're going to do chapters 11 and 12 today. A lot of names in this. Then we're going to do chapter 13. That wraps up the book, and then we're going to do a bit of a recap. So the third week here coming up, June 30th, we're going to kind of do an overview. And so I want to give us an assignment together as we head towards these next couple of weeks and as we get to June 30th. We've plowed through a lot of material. We will have been in Nehemiah for 23 weeks. We've had some really good times of talking, discussing about the truths that we've been learning. Remember, we're going to obey for 5 minutes to impact five generations and building one brick at a time and developing family teams. And there's been all kinds of things that we've learned over the last 23 weeks. And a big reason that we are here, the reason that we are here together, is not just to hear the words of the Lord, but also to grow in our ability to apply them. True? And so I really want to encourage us so that we don't lose some of this information. We obviously can't be applying everything, but individually and then also as families or with friends, we've talked about this reality of what we call theme teaching, where the Lord seems to get on one or two things in our life, and it's like it's in the sermons we hear, it's on the Christian radio station, it's in the music we listen to. A friend will speak that truth to us. It's like, all right, Lord, I'm getting it. I hear you. This is good for me. And so I just want us to consider over the next several weeks, going back through notes, maybe even listening to some of the sermons that you remembered that stood out to you. I know some of you keep the notes and go back over them, or you're journaling and taking notes on the sermons on your own. And I just want to encourage you to go back over. And again, there's going to be probably, I know there has been for me, two or three things, and I wouldn't do more than three. There's going to be two or three things that the Lord has been really working in your life around, and I would encourage you to make some applicable focus points. Just write those down. What is it that you have been encouraging me and calling me to do, Lord, or us, and to write those down? And we're going to be kind of considering those and thinking about those, especially 3 weeks from now. So that's your assignment. That's our assignment. All right, so I'm going to back up a little bit, give us some context for the teaching tonight. I want to remember that before Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem, the people were languishing. So 14 years previous, a wave of exiles had returned to Jerusalem along with Ezra, and they had full intentions to rebuild the city. But contrary to hope, nearly a decade and a half later, progress was stilted. Virtually nothing had been done in 14 years. The city remained in disarray. Walls were toppled. There were still remains of burnt doors hanging from rusted hinges. Walls were crumpled and toppled over. There was very little spiritual direction. The governing authorities were oppressing the people and keeping them in poverty, and the spiritual leaders were kind of indifferent to that as long as they themselves were succeeding. They were self-focused and opportunistic. they were not looking out for the people as they had been commanded to do. And so literally there was no enthusiasm or hope of any kind. Jerusalem and its inhabitants were a mess. This was surprising to Nehemiah, if you remember. His brother brings word, and it's almost as if Nehemiah says, 14 years, I was hoping things would be way different, but they're not. And God uses that to call Nehemiah into a leadership role and to leave his cushy job to become a leader in Jerusalem. And so under Nehemiah's leadership, the people are experiencing a revival of epic proportions. We've seen this regularly. So Jerusalem's walls are now rebuilt. There's been leadership reform. There's government officials have been put into their place. The word of God is being proclaimed. There's repentance among the people. There's a passion for God and His word that has been restored to them. There's clarity of mind. There's direction, there's hope, and even enthusiasm. I think some of this is on a much smaller scale what's been happening to us as we've been studying through the book together. Wouldn't you say? The people have been reintroduced to an experiential knowledge of the living God. Just hearing some ancient words, but an experiential knowledge of the living God. They've been exposed to His Word. They're renewed in their understanding of who they are and what they've been called to do. I remember Ian taught 2 weeks in a row. He finished up chapter 10, and chapter 10 ends with this statement of intent. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. You think about it, all this enthusiasm, all this renewed energy, this experiential knowledge of God and His Word, and now they're enthusiastically saying, God, we've got to keep going. We will not neglect this again. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. That's going to be a really important phrase as we head into chapter 13, because surprisingly, they do just that. But before we get there, this quote captures, in some ways, this climactic enthusiasm from all this forward moment that the people had been experiencing in the past few months, again, under Nehemiah's leadership. And so, again, as we learned the last couple of weeks, the people had drafted a covenantal agreement, a document pledging themselves to never again forsake the way of the Lord. I think we could summarize their document, that chapter, this way. We commit ourselves to serve God in these specific ways, and then they detail those. Together with these specific people, they sign it together. And we deeply desire this to impact future generations. Remember, a few weeks previous, they were confessing the sins of their parents. And in some ways, some of that was, our parents dropped the ball and we're struggling because of their sin. We don't want our kids to struggle because we've dropped the ball. And so again, they commit themselves not to forsake the ways of the Lord. And so now this document is completed. They are encouraged in their resolve. And guys, they're actually anticipating something to happen as a result. This is all that we've learned. We're really excited about this. We are committed to doing these things. And they're expecting, they're anticipating that the work that's been done in them and through them will contribute to fulfillment of prophecies. They're expecting that they're going to aid in the Messiah's arrival, that there's covenant renewal between God and His people is going to change the nations around them. that they would be a holy community that's making a tangible difference in the world based on all that they've been experiencing and their pledges to live for the Lord. They are anticipating change. And so now they're ready for these next steps. So having stated their intentions, now we're going to live them out. The people need to repopulate the city. They need to develop their spiritual community and to grow God's kingdom. They're looking to do something together. And so then these initial efforts to do these things, that's what gets detailed in chapters 11 and 12. You with me? Getting some excitement. We're anticipating something's going to happen. And in chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see them start to make some of these changes, to apply and to move forward. Now, before we jump in and get there, it's an imperative that we understand something about this text, about this section of Scripture. I've tried to even communicate it in this introduction, but I want to make it succinctly clear. The people's enthusiasm to live out God's truth is a direct result of the fact that they had gone from darkness to light because of God's word and his mercy. You with me? Their enthusiasm to write this document out and to sign it and to intend these things was the direct result of they were completely blind, and now they have some level of clarity, and it grew out of God's word. There's an enthusiasm there to obey. Because of the mercies of God, they are stirred to live differently. They just didn't absorb truth. They experienced the mercy and the goodness of God going from darkness to light. In other words, the people are responding to God's steadfast love and faithfulness with enthusiastic obedience. You can't get enthusiastic obedience that doesn't grow out of God's goodness and mercy. You can get obedience, but you won't get enthusiastic, heartfelt obedience that pleases the Lord. So here's our main point for today. The appropriate response to God's steadfast love and his dependable faithfulness is enthusiastic declaration and tangible obedience to God and his word. The reasonable response, the right one, truly the only one, to God's steadfast love and dependable faithfulness is enthusiastic declaration, we are going to obey the Lord, and then tangibly doing it. And in these efforts, we continue to remain humbly dependent upon the Lord's ongoing love and faithfulness for success and perseverance. In other words, intending and then tangibly obeying won't get us over the line. We can't do it ourselves. We still need the steadfast love of the Lord, and it's going to keep happening over and over and over. We will, Vine and Branch Church, we will always need to be gotten by God. We can be enthusiastic about our intents to obey. We can write things down. We can sign constitutions. We can say, I'm in. We can make efforts and write things down, and we can push ourselves to enthusiastically obey the Lord. And we will need him every day. Here's our outline for our time together today. In chapter 11, 1, all the way through 12:26, we're going to see that the people are populating the city, and the principle that's going to grow out of that is this: obeying God in earnest faith. The second section, is chapter 12, verses 27 through 43, and they're dedicating the wall. And the principle that's going to grow out of this is celebrating God's steadfast goodness. And then the last section, it's the smallest, it's the very end of Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 44 through 47. And it's preparing the temple. They were getting the temple ready. And the principle that grows out of this is preparing for future success. So let's jump into this first section, verses 11, 1 through 26. Now, most of chapters 11 and 12 are another list of names. And in particular, it's a list of names of people who move from outside of the city to inside the city. So chapter 11 starts this way. You can follow along with me. Verse 1. Now the elders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the host city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So the people are seeking to populate the city of Jerusalem. They knew this needed to happen, and they're seeking to populate Jerusalem in faith. So if you think about it, a lot of the exiles had settled 14 years previous. The city was a complete dump. It was an unsafe place to live. They settled 14 years previous outside the city. Most of them are farmers. It's an agrarian society. So for 14 years, they've been building their homes. They've been making fields. They've been planting crops. And now all of a sudden, they're supposed to perhaps move into the city. Who's going to go? Well, this is a group of people that's committed to the sovereignty of God. One of the ways that they made decisions back in the day was casting lots. They would roll dice and just make decisions, trusting that God would give them direction through this process. So although the city is newly walled, it was still a huge remodel project. So most of these people who have developed these farms, it's not that attractive of an option to move in the city. Nonetheless, they're willing to do it. So believing God to be sovereign, they're willing to submit to his plan for populating the city. And again, they roll the dice to determine his will. And then once this group of people is determined, the rest of the people esteem them for faithful obedience and uprooting their lives to fulfill God's calling. We're glad you're doing. Thank you for being obedient and moving into the city. Glad it's you, not us. And those who are transplanted into the city are from 5 different groups. So we have some from descendants of Judah, some were descendants of Benjamin, and then priests and Levites and gatekeepers are all mentioned. So along with some of the rich nobles that were already located in the city, this diverse group of people would give the population necessary to Jerusalem to represent a living community that was centered around God. So this is what they're doing. In faith, they're obeying to create a city where God is first and front and center. And so chapters 11 through 12:26 is a recording of those who relocate out of faithful obedience. It could be because I'm higher than you, but it is hot in here. Can we turn that down? I got poor people who feel like they're in a sauna. I'm seeing that. I'm trying, team. This is good information, but I know it's hot in here. That makes it hot harder. It's all the way down. Well, feel free to loosen up buttons, brothers, and get comfortable. Okay? Other people have it worse, so we're going to keep plugging away. Okay? We're going to skip over these names. like Ian said, they can be hard to pronounce, but it doesn't mean that these people were irrelevant. As we've seen in previous chapters, God makes note of people's faithfulness. That's why these people are in there. God takes note of people's faithfulness. For these people, rolling up their carpets and moving their tools and equipment and their tents and packing up all their goods and belongings to move into a less desirable area by faith results in their names being documented in God's Word. As practically as packing home goods into boxes in order to move puts them in God's Word forever. I didn't think about this, honestly, when I was preparing, but I am just now seeing the Isaacs out of the corner of my eye. Guys, God doesn't forget one thing that we do in faith. So one of our takeaways from this passage should be that God remembers seemingly irrelevant acts of life and living when we accomplish them with Him in mind. Regardless of the size. We've talked about this in previous teachings. Everybody wants to go and do great things for God, but nobody wants to do the dishes. Right? Whenever we do small things, even in tedium, God in His love breathes meaning into what we do. He makes all things beautiful in His time, even moving. And again, one of our key takeaways should be to remember that God remembers seemingly irrelevant acts of life and living, but when we do them with Him in mind, they take on meaning. In other words, when we act or behave in a particular way, because we believe that God exists and His words are true, no matter how small the thing is that we're doing, God takes note, He rejoices, and He remembers. Like a father with a toddler stumbling towards them, God takes pleasure in every moment that His children move towards Him in faith. Hebrews 6:10 states, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." These are not just names on a list. These are people who acted in the name of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, because he trusts in me, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Church family, we do not obey because it works. We don't obey because it works. While many times obedience does work, there are many times where obedience doesn't seem to make a difference. Maybe sometimes we obey and nobody ever sees. We obey because God says so, and we trust Him. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us of this throughout his book, but in particular chapter 9, he says this, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it at all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears, as it is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. We don't obey because it works. We don't obey because it makes our life better, because it wins our respect before other people, because other people will take notice, because it serves the common good. Because it makes sense, because we can see the fruit of it. While obedience often accomplishes those things, it doesn't always. We obey because we believe that God exists and He tells us truth. He tells us how to live and He remembers what we do. Period. You with me? So we obey in earnest faith. And I would argue that if you don't understand this principle, you will be confused in life, and you will also be confused at the end of this book. If you think obedience will always, or at least eventually, result in good outcomes, then you have an overly simplistic view of living life in a sinful world. And the foundations of your life will be shaken when, despite yours or other people's faithfulness, good does not result from their obedience. This is the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you don't understand this principle, you'll be confused in life. And if you don't understand this principle, you'll be confused by the end of this book. Because, as we will see, despite all of Nehemiah's hard work, the book of Nehemiah does not end with, "and they lived happily ever after." It includes Nehemiah beating guys up and ripping their hair out of their head. Just a preview for next week. But if you don't understand this principle, you're going to be confused. And even as Nehemiah comes to a close, this is the very principle that Nehemiah appeals to. Because it's the only thing he knows to be true. God, I know who you are. I have pledged myself to live in obedience. And you know my heart, you'll remember. That's what he appeals to. So he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Obey in earnest faith. God is who He says He is. He knows what's true. And He knows and sees everything you do. And He will remember. This last section, the second section, I'm sorry, is they're dedicating the wall, the principle celebrating God's steadfast goodness. Now, they're gonna start celebrating again, and by the time we get to this section, you may be thinking, "Oh, wow, another celebration? These people are celebrating machines." If you remember chapter 8, they're gonna grieve over their sin, and the Levites say, "Nope, no grieving, rejoicing." Okay, so they go into rejoicing. They show up at the temple. "Okay, we're gonna grieve now." "Nope, feast of booths." More celebrating, more rejoicing. Now we get to this chapter. Now, we're going to celebrate some more. Be like, are the leaders trying to keep this emotional high going, right? This camp experience. We're going to keep this moving forward. Now, either that's true, or God had done something incredible in the hearts of the people, and they literally can't contain themselves. Now this time the celebration is over the dedication of the wall. In other words, they're celebrating God's ability to accomplish what he says. So we'll pick up in chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 31. Then I, Nehemiah, brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs who gave thanks. One went south, then jumped down to verse 38. The other choir of those who gave thanks went north. And I followed them with half of the people. Now, if we could see what was happening in a map, they start on the lower section of the wall. Nehemiah sends one group around this side. He sends another group around this side. And they converge and they eventually meet in the middle. And the place where they meet is called the Gate of the Guard, which is actually right where the temple is located. So they go around, they're walking on the wall. In some places they have to come off, but they meet at the Gate of the Guard. It's near the temple, and then they move this whole big party into the temple. Verse 40. So both choirs of those who give thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. Verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them to rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This God had made them to rejoice could be translated this way: God gave them great reason to rejoice. So while Nehemiah had led this reconstruction project, it was for sure something that had been done not by human, but by God himself. If you remember back in chapter 6, Nehemiah says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. And so not only had the wall been completed and the people knew we have done this with the help of God, but the people had been front row observers of the handiwork of God among them, and the result is once again worship and celebration. And so one of the key things we should take away from this section is this: celebrating God's goodness should be one of the primary characteristics of the life of a believer. Celebrating God's goodness should be one of the most prominent parts of a believer's life. Or as we have said in previous weeks, worship, confession, worship. It's a regular pattern for the Christian. Experiencing God's mercy, exuberance, thankfulness for his goodness, realizing how far I have fallen short, confessing sin, my shortcomings, but I do so in light of his mercy. And so then I turn and experience his mercy over again. And then I give thanks. It's never ending. This cyclical theme should be the prominent theme in the life of a genuine Christian. Celebrating God's steadfast goodness. Church, I want to implore me and you that if we don't have an attitude of regular, ongoing celebration of God's goodness, we're off. We need to adjust. Peter says, If you don't see fruit production in your life, if you don't see goodness and things growing, it's because you have forgotten the goodness of the Lord to you. Celebrating God's goodness should be the most prominent part of a believer's life. Worship, confession, worship. And we come to the third part, preparing the temple, verses 40 through 47. So following their journey around the city and the worship service, the people begin setting up for ongoing worship of God. Now they're in a permanent location, the temple, and they're going to begin establishing ways of worship. Think about it this way. We've been talking a lot about this as a church for a while. We've been prayed about it. A few weeks ago, we fasted. Lord, if you have a tangible place for us, we're welcoming that. Could you show us? Now, if we had opportunity to move into a new building, envision how Vine and Branch would do that. Women would swarm in with their cleaning supplies, dusting, cleaning, decorating, taking down old things, putting up new things, decluttering, putting all of our cool, really organized, clear totes into different cabinets, getting things ready, preparing for fellowship meals, organizing, right? The men would jump in, they would converge on repairs, drywall, painting, patching, plumbing, electrical things, buttoning them up, maybe some landscaping, redoing the AV system, redoing the air conditioning. We'd be stocking teaching resources, maybe adding some counseling things that people could grab a hold of. We'd be making a room for our little twigs, setting up room for our instruments, getting our projector ready, adjusting speakers. What would we be doing? We'd be preparing a place for usefulness to honor God and hear His word and worship. True? That's what we'd do. And that's exactly what we see the people here doing. They've been celebrating. They've been reminded of God's mercy. They're thankful for His goodness. They take this big, huge party march around. They get to the north side of the city. Then they get into the temple and they start organizing and moving things and setting up rooms and getting prepared for what? We are preparing ourselves because we committed. We will not forsake the house of the Lord ever again. We want this to move forward for our children. They're preparing. They're getting themselves ready. So in verse 44 of chapter 12, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Thank God for those who are bringing the word to us. Thank God for people who run the temple. We need them to keep our spirits alive in the Lord. They rejoiced over their spiritual leaders. And they performed the services of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his song Solomon. Verse 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portion for the singers and for the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. I want to pay attention to this again, because next week we're going to see a problem with this. But right now, their intentions have moved to action. They're celebrating, and they're preparing for future spiritual success. And again, one of the things that's happening here is that the people have had a cataclysmic shift in their life. They have gone from darkness to light, and they literally cannot contain themselves. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. Their sacrifices of worship and praise are the result of knowing firsthand the mercy of God. This is much like what we read at the beginning. Paul told the Roman church in chapter 12, by the mercies of God, or with all of God's mercies taken into account, offer yourselves. This is what the Israelites were experiencing in light of, because of, having experienced the mercies of God. Then organize your lives around worshiping Him. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And this is what we see the people doing at the close of chapter 12. They have taken God's mercy into account. They have pledged themselves, and they're preparing themselves to live lives of worship. And they want to do more. This is our takeaway from this section. It builds on the last one. Worship, confession, worship. But we are a people, church family, that regularly takes into account the goodness and the mercy of God. That we keep God's mercy in view. We worship God because of it, and we prepare ourselves. Lord, this is what we want to do for the rest of our lives. For living lives of worship. True? And while we're not preparing a physical temple like the Israelites did, we are preparing a spiritual one. Our hearts, our minds, and our lives to be dedicated places of worship and sacrifice. You with me? Church, we should be a people who are celebrating God's mercy and, in view of God's mercy, preparing our hearts and our souls and our minds to be places where God is celebrated and abides. So we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of the living God dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. It's the word of the Lord. Let's take a minute and pull our applications together here. First, we obey God's word because we believe He exists, because He speaks what is true, and He remembers our obedience. So practically, that means reading, studying, meditating, seeking answers to, talking with others about, applying His word to our daily life and living. You may say, ooh, I've heard that application before, and it won't be the last time. Secondly, we obey His words without attempting to manipulate outcomes. And again, we don't obey because it works. We obey because we believe God. We don't obey because, hey, I think this will turn out okay. I think this will make this relationship go better. Well, if I speak truth here, it's going to make it go worse. No. We don't obey to manipulate outcomes. We obey because we believe God. He speaks what's true. And this kind of hearing and obeying the word of the Lord is a daily sacrifice. It's daily. And yet it's the only reasonable way to live. Hearing and obeying in view of God's mercy is the only reasonable way to live. It's our spiritual act of worship. And in this type of temple restoration life, right? This flesh temple where God dwells, the spirit temple. We will always need God's ongoing mercy. Our lives will always be a life of imperfect striving in one direction. God help us. We are toddlers stumbling towards our Father in joy. So we regularly confess our shortcomings, confess our sins of omission and commission, and we again receive mercy, which leads us to gladness and gratitude and worship. Worship. Confession. Worship. I want you to stand with me for a minute. Bob started us by reading Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses. And now I'm going to pray that over us, pray that over you as a church. Vine and branch, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned to you. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, Vine and Branch Church, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another, Vine and Branch, with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap coals on his head. Vine and Branch Church, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, help us to these ends. For your glory. Amen.